It's a joy to be with you. And last time I was with you, I got home and the doctor said I had bronchitis and sinusitis. So it wasn't God's timing, obviously. I pray that this is, and that God would do a mighty work in our hearts and lives for His glory. Would you find Matthew chapter 5? Matthew 5, and we're going to read again what has been called by great theologians of old the golden ladder of light, the secret of supreme happiness and spiritual prosperity. For the first couple of sessions, we'll be reviewing, but you've probably forgotten everything I said anyway, so. Just kidding. Matthew 5, and let's read at verse 1, and then we will jump into our study this morning. It's a joy to be with you and serve you once again. Matthew 5 and verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Of course, brothers and sisters, this is the greatest sermon that was ever preached by the greatest man who ever lived, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is presenting to you and I our greatest need. And our greatest need is righteousness, to be made right with God. The Bible describing the Lord Jesus in Colossians 1 and verse 16 says, "All things were created through Jesus and for Jesus." That includes you, doesn't it? All things were created, including you, for Jesus. In other words, you weren't created for yourself. You weren't created to live for yourself. You were created to live for Him, to live a Jesus-focused life, a Jesus-guided life, a life that is lived to please Jesus, and thereby know what God describes as this supreme happiness and spiritual prosperity. And throughout what we call the Beatitudes, God is showing us how we can fulfill this purpose for existing, how we can be what God created us to be, to live for Jesus and thereby know this genuine blessedness. Now, notice with me in Roman numeral 1, I remind you, remember for a few sessions, I'm just reminding, the definition of blessedness. There are two essential definitions that I want to use to describe this word that Jesus uses, blessed. You see, first of all, letter A, the word blessed describes a person who is supremely happy. This is not some transitory happiness he's talking about, some fleeting happiness that depends on what is happening in your circumstances in life. This is not some happiness that is totally reliant on what is taking place around you. Oh no. This word blessed describes a person who has an abiding satisfaction in the soul. They have a genuine peace, a authentic joy deep within the inner core of their being. They're experiencing a steadfast and solid contentment and a supernatural peace, if you will, in their heart. Now, why do they know this satisfaction, this peace, this joy? Well, it's because this person has been accepted and approved by God. And there is no greater blessing in all the world than to be accepted and approved by God. Amen? Because of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, this person has become personally accepted and approved by God Himself. And notice letter B, the word blessed describes a person who possesses a spiritual prosperity. Their search for purpose, significance, fulfillment has been met in the Lord Jesus Christ. They may be living in communist Cuba, where I've had the privilege of going 23 times. They may be living on the equivalent of $15 a month with no stock market. They may be getting their food rationed monthly, but they can still know this spiritual prosperity, because this means to be rich and fulfilled in the spiritual realm. Jesus said, I've come that you might have what? Life, and have it more abundantly. And the Bible says, he that has the Son has life. So this person has a spiritual wealth in the soul because they have an intimate, irrevocable, irreversible union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that union, they have an inner peace and assurance that rises above the situations of life. They can experience this reality of spiritual prosperity, whether they're on the mountaintop or they're in the valley. Whether the wind is at their back or the winds of adversity are blowing in their face, you see. They can know this supreme happiness, this spiritual prosperity. Why would you say that, Brother Ed? Well, notice letter C. Because this spiritual prosperity is not related to what you possess. Did you hear that? It's not related to what you possess, but it is directly related to who you possess and who possesses you. The writer of Lamentations says in Lamentations 3:24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him. This is the testimony of grace in the truly blessed individual. They are in Christ. Christ is in them. All that the Lord is, all that the Lord has, is theirs in Christ Jesus. Because of their intimate union with Jesus, they are heirs of God. They are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The Bible says they are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in this living and vital union with Christ. Colossians 2 says this person is complete in Christ. They have everything they need to live this life of godliness, and they can enjoy this spiritual prosperity in Christ. Now, as we think about that word blessed, I remind you that it's often used to describe God himself. Throughout the Old Testament, notice the psalmist says in Psalm 68, blessed be God. In Psalm 72, the scripture says, blessed be the Lord, God. In the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 11, describing the word, the Bible, and describing the Lord himself, it says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And then picturing the Lord Jesus in 1 Timothy 6:15, describing Jesus, it says, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now, these few verses and many more throughout the Bible tell us this, that God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are supremely happy and infinitely spiritually prosperous within themselves. They need absolutely nothing outside of themselves to maintain this supremely happy and spiritually prosperous condition. Now, if that is true, and it is, that God is totally blessed within himself, then what does that mean to the born-again disciple who is in an intimate, personal union with Jesus? Well, notice letter D. This supreme happiness, which is a characteristic of God, becomes a characteristic of the person who has the Lord as his portion. Those who are partakers of the divine nature through the new birth, those who are born from above, who are truly converted, can know, enjoy, and experience this supreme happiness and spiritual prosperity. If you're sitting here this morning and you are truly grafted into the vine, if you are truly in union with Christ, not just on the church rolls at First Baptist Killen, but if you truly have the Lord as your portion, this spiritual prosperity and supreme happiness is your inheritance to walk in, to experience, to enjoy, to express. The Lord is a portion that is infinitely rich and great. Amen? The Lord is a portion that completely satisfies the human soul. So I'm saying, if you're converted, you can know this supreme happiness. You can enjoy this spiritual prosperity. You may not have the riches of this world, but you have the riches of God, because you have the gold of heaven, because you have the God of heaven, and he has you. And that's why the psalmist said, happy are the people in such a condition. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Now, move now with me to Roman numeral 2, the dispenser of this true happiness. Notice letter A with me. There is only one dispenser of this supreme happiness and soul satisfaction. This happiness is a work of God, by the grace of God, for the glory of God, and for the great benefit of this particular person. Friends, God created you so that you might know this supreme happiness and spiritual prosperity. But if you're converted in this room, if you're a born-again believer, then you know that a person can only be supremely happy and spiritually prosperous if they've truly entered the narrow gate of authentic conversion. You can only know this happiness, this prosperity, if you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ on his conditions. Only those who have been born from above, who have the Lord as their portion, who walk in intimacy with Jesus, can know this supreme happiness, this spiritual prosperity. Now, as we think about this, we're just in an introduction. We think about what we're going to look at in the coming sessions. Notice letter B with me. Every true follower of Jesus is called and commanded to manifest these Beatitudes in their life. This is not merely the description of some exceptional Christian out on the mission field somewhere. This is not just the picture of some just tremendously devoted believer, some second level Christian. You see, we have the first level Christians over here. They never manifest these characteristics that we're going to study this week. But then we have the second level Christians who do manifest the characteristics of the Beatitudes. No, friends, there's not two groups of believers. The ordinary Christian and the super Christian. The average Christian and the above average, extraordinary Christian who does manifest these characteristics. No, every born again believer is responsible to be manifesting these characteristics in ever growing, ever enlarging manners in their life. Now, it is true that at times some believers manifest these descriptions more than others. But it's only because of their personal struggles in their life, or possibly some sin or some struggle they're dealing with, or some lack of maturity in some area in their life, some need for growth in some area of their life. But what I'm saying is this, letter C, every born-again believer is called to manifest each of these character qualities. It would not be biblical for me to say, yes, I'm called to be poor in spirit, but I'm not called to walk in meekness. Or yes, I'm called to be a peacemaker, but I'm not called to be pure in heart. It would not be right and true for me to say, yes, I'm called to hunger and thirst after righteousness, but I'm not called to be merciful to others. No, I'm saying every one of these characteristics are to be seen in your life if you're born again, and my life, and we are to be growing in these characteristics that we're going to study this week. Now, notice letter D with me. We're just reviewing for quite a while. These Beatitudes are the complete picture of the essential character of a born-again believer who is living in a manner that is pleasing to his Lord. And of course, if you are born from above, you are to have as the supreme ambition of your life to be pleasing to the Lord. Amen? The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, he says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to God. He says, this is the supreme ambition of my life. This is the number one passion of my life. This is the passion that overrules all other passions in my life. The focal point of my life, my supreme overruling passion, is to live a life that is well-pleasing to my Master. Now, why would Paul have as his supreme ambition to live a life that is well-pleasing to Jesus? Well, it's because Paul had come to the realization of what it pleased God to do for him. You remember his testimony in Galatians 1 in verse 15. He's headed down the Damascus Road. And at that time, before his conversion, the supreme ambition of his life was to wipe out the church of Jesus. But God physically blinded his eyes, but he spiritually illuminated his mind. God graced him with repentance and faith, and he was absolutely gloriously converted. And he had come to realize that it had pleased God the Father to savingly reveal his Son to Paul. Why should we live with a passion to be pleasing to the Lord? Well, because of what it pleased the Lord to do for us. If you're born again here this morning, it's only because it pleased the Lord to convict you of sin, righteousness and judgment. It's only because it pleased the Lord to draw you to his Son. It's only because it pleased the Lord to shine the light of the glorious gospel on your blinded mind. If you're born again here today, it's not because of any good works in you. It's only because it pleased the Lord to resurrect you from your spiritually dead condition. It's because it pleased the Lord to set the captive free. It please the Lord to grace you with Bible repentance and saving faith. And in light of these glorious realities, friends, we ought to have as our supreme ambition to live a life that is well-pleasing to him. Amen? Well, certainly if a man or a woman or a young person is manifesting these characteristics that we're going to study this week in ever-growing ways, in ever-enlarging manners, this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, I remind you, Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. You can do absolutely nothing of any spiritual significance. You can do nothing of any eternal value. Without Jesus, it is impossible for you to manifest the characteristics that we're going to study this week. All but with Jesus, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Amen? And so letter E says, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God, we can display each of these spiritual qualities in our lives. With the living Lord Jesus living in us, by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, you can beautifully portray what is written in these verses. Because the Bible says our sufficiency is in him. God can take the proudest woman and make her humble in spirit. God can take a man who's never known godly sorrow and plant in him the roots of Holy Spirit conviction and contrition. God can plant in a young person who's never been meeked, who's lived with a stubborn will, but God can sweetly meet that will so it is yielded to the Lordship of Jesus. God can plant in a person who has been showing no mercy such a work in them that they become a very channel of the mercy of God. God can work in a person who's been nothing but a troublemaker and transform them into a peacemaker. God can change a person who has been double-minded into a person who has a pure heart and has a single-minded devotion to God. These dispositions of character are a product of the work of the grace of God and the Holy Spirit. So they are possible in any person's life in this room, even mine. Amen. Amen. Notice letter F. These Beatitudes, we're still in the introduction. We haven't got off the porch yet. Notice letter F. These Beatitudes are the principles of the King by which he rules in the hearts of his subjects. And friends, they are a rich fountain of instruction flowing from the lips of the very King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to his children. As I mentioned earlier, Puritans of old have called these Beatitudes the golden ladder of light. Why would they call them a ladder of light? Well, it's because each step is a step above the previous beatitude in spiritual character. And each step flows out of the previous beatitude that we're going to study. And yet each beatitude is perfect and complete within itself. In all that we might come and turn off the boob tube and turn off to the distractions and the worldly amusements of this fallen system and turn on to the Word of God and the Lord Jesus this week, and that he might do a mighty work in each of our lives, that people all over this community might see in you a life that is manifesting this golden ladder of light. Notice letter G, this supreme happiness and spiritual prosperity will be a tremendous testimony to lost people within the sphere of our influence. A year and a half or so ago, I came here and taught Christ-centered evangelism. Well, I'm speaking to you this week about a Christ-centered life. And when people come within the sphere of the influence of your life and lost people see these characteristics in the life of a truly blessed man or woman, they will know that the only explanation for this life is the living God. And when you are truly manifesting the characteristics that we're going to study in these Beatitudes this week, if you truly manifest them, then you are truly being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Well, what are these steps in this golden ladder of light, Brother Ed, and how will they be demonstrated in our practical living? We're only going to look at one half of the first one in the rest of this session, but we're going to look at all eight characteristics as we go through the study and how they are manifested in the life of the born-again child of God who's walking in right relationship with King Jesus in the kingdom of Jesus. But each one of the first four Beatitudes will also be seen at least to some degree in the life of a person who is truly being converted. So we want to look at the first four in two different ways. First of all, as they're manifest in a person who is being converted, entering the narrow gate. And then we'll look at each one of those also in how they're manifest in the life of the child of God in the kingdom of God. But first of all, what does it look like? What is this first beatitude? How will it be manifest to some degree in the life of a man, a woman, even a young person who is being converted by the grace of God? Well, notice the first one again, and you see there in the workbook, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs, and the Greek language says, theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Now, notice the number one there. The word poor in the physical realm describes someone who is reduced to total destitution. I mean, this person is living in abject poverty. I've been in many places around the world where people live in abject poverty. I use this illustration. I'm certain the last time I was here, I'll never forget it. It's burned into my conscience. I walked through the streets of Bombay or Calcutta, India, and you know there are literally hundreds of beggars in the street. And they are just in these rags for clothes, and they'll walk up to you, and they'll hide their eyes with one hand, and they'll hold out the other hand, just begging for something to get them through that day. They are absolutely destitute, and they know it. They are desperate, and they realize it. They are totally dependent on a gift from someone else if they're going to exist that day. And they understand it. That's the word Jesus uses here. It's the word that he used to describe the beggar Lazarus. You remember in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, the beggar. In other words, this person's not just poor like you're poor in Cuba. This person's even worse. They are begging poor. They have nothing to help themselves, to support themselves. But notice, Jesus is not speaking in the physical realm, is he? Did you notice that? He says, blessed are the begging poor in spirit. So we see that the first step in this golden ladder of light, thank God it's a very low step. Notice number two there, as we think about this issue of poor in spirit. The Lord Jesus is describing a person who has come to recognize and declare their spiritual poverty in the presence of a holy God. We're thinking about the converting work of grace in a sinner. When the Holy Spirit convicts a sinner of sin, righteousness, and judgment, they become aware that they are defiled in the presence of a holy God. They are destitute. They have nothing to help themselves, support themselves in the spiritual realm. They are desperate. And they know it. They are totally dependent on a gift from God if they're going to be saved, you see. This person who's begging poor spiritually, they come to realize it, they admit it, they confess it, because they have become intensely aware of their sinful, condemned condition in the presence of God. By the gracious converting work of the Holy Spirit, they begin to see that they are desperately needy, because they are guilty sinners before God and, listen, against God. There is a piercing conviction of their sinfulness, of their helplessness to do anything to make themselves acceptable to God. They come to realize, when there's conviction of the Holy Spirit, that they are a sinner and nothing but a sinner in the presence of God. As a matter of fact, their life is a living offense to God, because they have become acutely aware of their spiritually impotent condition. And there is an alarm in their soul. Peter preached at Pentecost the gospel. And what does the next verse say? The crowd was pricked, cut in their heart. There was an alarm and an anguish in their heart. Notice number three, to be poor in spirit is the opposite of being rich in pride, self-righteousness, self-reliance, and self-sufficiency. The Holy Spirit has worked so mightily in this sinner's being that they see their spiritual pollution. They see their spiritual poverty. They know their spiritual poverty. There is a true knowledge of themselves. Somehow, by the working of the Word and the Holy Spirit, they have gotten a glimpse of the holiness of God. So they've stopped comparing themselves to other people, and they've seen their own defilement, their own destitution in the presence of a holy God. They understand they are separated from God. They're under the wrath of God. They deserve nothing but the judgment of God. They may not be able to explain it theologically in theological terms, but they experience the experience. And when they see themselves as they truly are, they realize, I am nothing. I have nothing. I can do nothing to save myself, to change myself, to merit anything from God but judgment. May I ask you this morning, have you ever seen yourself like that? I'm not asking you if you've repeated a prayer, or if you've got up from a pew and walked to the front of a platform. I'm asking you, have you ever seen your bankruptcy in the presence of a holy God who hates sin, who must judge and punish every sin? Notice number four. he recognizes his spiritual poverty, watch this, to such a degree that the only thing that he can do is take the place of a destitute, desperate, and dependent beggar before God. You see, somehow by the working of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God, this person has seen themselves in light of the holiness of God and the moral law of God so that they are covered with the realization of their defilement of their own sin. They've been convinced by the moral law, convicted by the moral law, condemned by the moral law. They've come to the knowledge of their sin. You know, the Ten Commandments were not given to us so we can get some lawyers from the Christian Coalition and attempt to sue the government because they're not allowing us to put them up on some wall somewhere. The Ten Commandments were given to us to show us God's holy standard for our lives. It is as if God has given us a final examination, and the final examination is the entirety of your life in light of the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. And trust me, friends, everybody in this room got an F on the exam. You got an F. I got an F. We've all got an F on the final exam. Well, you say, Brother Ed, my F's higher than your F. My F's almost a D. It's a high F. Friends, your F is still a F. And there is nothing you can do to change your F into a D. You could do all the good works for the community. You can come to this church every time the door is open. You could do all kind of religious activity. There is nothing you can do to transform that F into a passing grade. And friends, when a person realizes the holy standard and they see that they have utterly failed that standard, they declare spiritual bankruptcy. And what happens then? Notice number 5, this person, he realizes that he is in desperate need of, letter A, the mercy of God, that God would not give him what he deserves, and letter B, the grace of God, that God would give him what he does not deserve. You know what you deserve. You deserve justice. And you know what justice says to that F? Eternal hell. But when a person sees themselves bankrupt, they cry out for mercy. And then the grace of God. When this authentic bankruptcy occurs, this person understands that even the best of their righteousnesses, the best of their morality, their human performance is filthy rags to a holy God. And they have a profound sense of their own destitution. They freely acknowledge it. They are broken over it. They are humbled by it. And they could well agree with the hymn writer who says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless come to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Notice number 6, the great tragedy is that the vast majority of people in this community are spiritually destitute, but they don't realize it. They're living in a condition of self-deception. And they're hiding in the contaminated rags of their own human morality or the dirty rags of their own self-righteousness. They are trying to hide from God in the empty refuge of religion or religious activity. They are just like that Laodicean church when Jesus said to them, "You say I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing, but you do not know that you are wretched, miserable," what? Poor. naked and blind. They were living in self-deception. Just like their father, the devil, they're poisoned with pride. They are bankrupt, but they're blinded to it. Oh, they're destitute, but they don't realize it. But my Lord and Savior says, blessed are the destitute who do realize it. Because they've seen God's holiness. They've seen their own sinfulness. They are devastated over it. They are crushed by it. So they openly declare spiritual bankruptcy, and they know Jesus Christ is their only hope. Now, we have a perfect illustration of this before we close in this session this morning in Luke 18 and verses 11 through 14. You remember the comparison between the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee came to church and he began praying with himself. Big problem right there. He was praying with himself. And he says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. What was he doing? He was trusting who he is. He was trusting in what he does. He was relying on what he does not do. He was absolutely self-deceived and self-righteous, hiding in the rags of his own tradition and ritual and human morality, which was filthy rags to a holy God. But notice the publican, notice conversion. The publican, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. But beating on his breast, said, have mercy on me. Listen, the sinner. He was comparing himself to the right standard, the holiness of God. So he was destitute and he knew it. He was desperate and he knew it. He was totally dependent on the mercy and grace of God if he was going to be saved, and he knew it. And what was the difference? One came in self-righteousness, self-deception, and pride. One came in brokenness and humility. And what does Jesus say? Don't matter what I say. Doesn't matter what Billy Graham says. Matters what Jesus says. Amen? Jesus said in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. What is the Lord Jesus saying here? Notice number 7. This poverty of spirit is the first evidence that a converting work of grace has been wrought in the heart. Because now there is a disposition residing in this person who's broken and humbled that is the exact opposite of the disposition they were born into this world in. And the Lord always brings a person to bankruptcy when he saves them. He always brings them to the end of themselves. Nobody gets saved until they first get lost. Amen? How can you get saved until you get lost? Nobody gets converted until first there's conviction. Nobody gets the blessings, the riches of salvation who are not willing to declare spiritual bankruptcy. That was the story of the prodigal son. But he came to himself. And notice this person, number 8, and we're closing. The person who is poor in spirit is willing to come to the Lord Jesus on his terms of repentance. When he comes face to face with God and the cross through the Word of God, then he has grounds to declare spiritual bankruptcy. He has grounds to experience that godly sorrow that produces repentance leading to salvation. He has grounds to be meek to the Lordship of Jesus. He has grounds now to hunger and thirst after a righteousness that he realizes he does not have and he desperately needs. He has grounds now to cling to Jesus and what Jesus has done at the cross for this bankrupt sinner, that Jesus has taken that wrath, that judgment that that bankrupt sinner deserved, so that if they would be willing to repent and put their confidence in what Jesus has done at the cross and his resurrection, their sins could be cast as far as the east is from the west to remember them no more, and they could be clothed in the robe of Jesus' righteousness. Amen. And be made right with God. No more a bankrupt beggar, but now clothed in the riches of a robe of righteousness that is not their own, but is a gift from the grace of God to destitute rebels. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. We just beginning to step onto that first step in your golden ladder of light. Lord, I pray there may be someone in this room this morning who's never declared spiritual bankruptcy. They've never seen their lostness in light of your holiness. They've never seen themselves as a failure, a rebel, in light of your holy law, your Ten Commandments. They've never seen their desperate need for grace and mercy. They've never seen what you've done on their behalf at the cross to take away that sin, that rebellion, and to make them right with you. Even before this day was over, even this moment, they could cry with that publican, "Have mercy on me, the sinner." Even today, let them know right now that if they need to talk to someone about their soul, I know I would love to, Brother David and others would love to. Give them the grace to seek you while you may be found. Call on you, you're near. Give them the grace to forsake their way and to cling to you today. Bring us back tonight, Lord. Don't let the distractions of this age, the passing junk of this world, keep us away from what you want to do in our character and our lives this week. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.